Because God could have just said, 3, 2, 1, you're dead, kids, let's go. But he didn't. For 40 years, that generation wanders in the desert, and they fall off the scene. And now here we are again, 40 years later, they're about to possess this land that God has promised. Moses then stands before the people and delivers this series of messages where he gives the law again, thus the name Deuteronomy, in order to prepare them to go in and not just possess this land, but to thrive in this land and to multiply in this land and to continue to exist as the distinct people of God set apart even in the midst of the land of these pagans. And he comes to the crux of the matter here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right after he gives them the Ten Commandments again, beginning at verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. See, okay, we got a problem. A lot of y'all are looking at me like you didn't understand that. That's not good. When we get to heaven, some of us are going to be having a good time. The rest of y'all are going to be in Hebrew class. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come to pass, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you. And I don't know why this is one of my favorite lines in the Bible, but it just is. And he will wipe you off the face of the earth. I don't like that for some, you know, morbid, thank you, sir, may I have another kind of reason. I like it because that is the level to which God is committed to this concept of multi-generational faithfulness. That's how serious he is on this issue. That's how important it is that we grasp this idea that as we exist as the people of God in this land that he gives us, wherever he calls you to possess, that he intends for us to multiply and to continue to be faithful and to continue to pass on to our children and our children's children these principles by which we are to live. And so what do we say then to this family of families? What's the clarion call for families of the day and families that are to come? Several principles right here from this passage of scripture. Number one is this, that we are to worship God without rivals. Hear, O Israel. In the Hebrew, it's almost this wonderful play on words. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your Elohim is one Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, this covenant-keeping God, the God who made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he uses this term, Elohim, which is this term for plural gods. When you apply it to the pagans, they worship multiple gods. They worship plural gods. It's almost as though he's saying, you are about to go in and possess a land where they worship Elohim, many gods. They've got a God for everything. But when you get into this land, don't you forget for a moment, Yahweh, your Elohim, is Yahweh all by himself. You're about to go into a land where they worship many things that are not God. But you are the people of the Most High God. Don't buy the lie. He could be speaking this to us. He is speaking this to us. You live in the land that worships pluralism and relativism. You live in the land that says, you know, we all worship the same God. We just refer to him, her, or it by different names. And as you go into that land, you've got a couple of choices. You can either be a family that stands up and says, we worship the one true God, who's God all by himself. There is no other God. Or you can hide and learn how to be tolerant and inclusive. Doesn't that sound good? I'm tolerant. I'm inclusive. It just doesn't work for me. The whole tolerance thing, it just doesn't work for me. Now, when I say that, I mean this, you know, the new version of tolerance. You've got to embrace everybody's beliefs and consider them equal to your own kind of tolerance. Not the tolerance that led Voltaire to write, you know, I may disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Because I don't worship a tolerant God. You don't believe me? Remember those first four commandments? I'm God, you don't get another one. Intolerant. You can't even make engrave an image that you think is close to me. Intolerant. Don't even mess with my name. Intolerant. Don't even mess with my day. Intolerant. Amen. And just in case you wonder, you know, if that just runs throughout the Trinity, Jesus comes along later and says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Intolerant. Amen. It's just who we are as the people of God. And it's not about being mean. It's not about being nasty. That's not what it's about. It's about understanding that there is one true and living God. And that when we come into personal relationship with him, we are his people. And we don't share his glory with any other. Because he doesn't share his glory with any other. And if there's a clarion call that we need to hear in our culture today, it's this. Yahweh, your Elohim, is Yahweh alone. Regardless of what the culture says. Regardless of where we live and how many times we hear over and over and over again this pluralistic and relativistic message, there is but one God. And he's God all by himself. What do we say to families out there today? What should we communicate to them? This message. Worship God with no rivals. Secondly, look at the next part of the passage. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The second principle is that we need to build our homes, build our families on this biblical concept of love, not the Greco-Roman myth. I run into people all the time, and it's interesting how I run into individuals who have a problem with this idea of their salvation, whether or not they still belong to God. I run into people all the time who just have great difficulty with the issue of God loving them unconditionally. Great difficulty with this idea that they remain saved because of some things that they thought or some things that they've done. Problems with this idea. Much of it stems back to our concept of love. This Greco-Roman myth that there's Cupid out there somewhere, you know, who sort of hits you with these arrows. And, you know, we talked about it in our first evening session. These mythical ideas about this thing being bigger than both of us. This mythical idea about we don't choose who we fall in love with. When we know anything you fall into, you can climb out of. Amen. This mythical idea that says, I love you with all my heart. And a year later, it says, here's a piece of paper that says, we're not married anymore. If children are being raised in an environment where love is so tenuous, if we're being raised in an environment where they're constantly hearing Johnny's mommy doesn't love Johnny's daddy anymore, and they're going to love other people. Is it any wonder that when we look at these children and say, God loves you and he's your father, they begin to ask questions like, when is my heavenly father going to leave like my earthly father did? We're to build our concept of love from the scriptures. And this biblical concept, based on these words that he uses here, Listen, this is the way that I put it. It helps me to understand it. This biblical concept, when you look at this idea of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, here it is. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. That's what it is. We choose to love. As an act of our will, we choose to love. It's tenacious. You ask my kids. I just love when people, you know, we get around other people and we're talking about this love thing. They already know what I'm going to say. They know it. I look at my son. Son, what am I going to tell him? What you're going to tell him is, if mama ever leaves you, you're going with her. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. My wife tried to pack up and leave me. I get up and pack with her. She look at me. Where are you going? I don't know. Where are we going? It's an act of the will, and it's accompanied by emotion. It is accompanied by emotion, not led by emotion, not void of emotion. And so the love that we model in our families, because we're going to talk about loving God, and the only context that this next generation is going to have about what that love is the love that we share with one another. And so when they know that it's a tenacious kind of love, then they know God loves them with a tenacious kind of love. It's a love that it's not led by emotion, because we don't always feel like loving each other. But, you know, I know, don't let this mess with your faith. But there's been like two or three times when my wife didn't feel like loving me. It was early on in our marriage. She's better now. But we don't always feel like loving each other. Our love can't be led by our emotions. It also can't be void of emotion. I meet men all the time. We try to sell this stuff to me. I'm just not an emotional man. And, you know, my wife would like for me to be more emotional, but I'm just not an emotional man. Go sell that somewhere else. I'm not buying it, because here's what I know. When you're on the golf course and you shank one, you don't just look at it and go, oh, I seem to have hit that one poorly. You know, you're watching the ball game and your team's getting beat like a tied up goat. You don't just sit there and go, they seem to have far more points than we do at this time. We are emotional creatures. We are emotional people. I mean, we just are. That's who we are. One of my goals is that, you know, my wife and I make my kids blush at least once a week. Amen. They hate it when we start chasing each other around the house. Literally. You know, I started working out, you know, again, you know, not long ago. And my son's like, oh, daddy, that's great. You know, you're working out and you're doing all this stuff. And then, yeah, that's great. You know, you're trying to, you know, get healthy and all this and kind of, you know, I'm like, son, doesn't have anything to do with my health. So what is it? Said last couple of times, I haven't been able to catch your mama. I'm getting in shape, man. It's an act of the will. It's accompanied by emotion. And finally, it leads to action on behalf of its object. In the words of that great theologian, Janet Jackson, what have you done for me lately? You want to see a biblical picture of what love really is? You have this Greco-Roman myth that is absolutely empty and meaningless and void. And then you have this biblical picture. And if you want to understand it, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is praying and he is sweating drops of blood. And he says, if there is any other way, let this bitter cup pass from me. In other words, he didn't feel like going to the cross the next day. And then he says these words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was an act of the will. It was accompanied by a great emotion. And it led to action on behalf of its object. Jesus didn't need the cross. You and I did. That's the kind of love that we're to model for the next generation. So that when we look at them and say, God, your heavenly Father loves you. They look at us and say, like you love us. Like you love each other. And we say, an infinite number of times more. And they go, I'm secure in my God. Worship God without rivals. Build homes on this foundation of biblical love. Here's the third concept. These words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Here's the clarion call that our families need to hear from us. It is your biblical duty to teach the word of God in your home. It is your biblical duty to disciple your children in your home. It is your biblical responsibility to do this. It is a clear-cut biblical concept. Disciple your children. Teach the word of God in your home. And whenever I say this, I always get the same thing from people. I hear that, and I understand in a perfect world, that would be the case. But that's not what families are doing. So we have to set up in the corporation something to do it for them. To which I respond with another question. When you got families who don't tithe, do you tithe for them? No. You continue to teach them that it's their responsibility. And you continue to expect them to do it. Why is this any different? We got folks who won't do it. Teach them to do it. Expect them to do it. Raise the bar. Walk with them in the process as you teach them how to do it. Why? Because this is a mechanism that God has given us to produce multi-generational faithfulness. And if we want to experience that, we better begin to use this mechanism. Teach the Bible in your home. Disciple your children. And by the way, that's not as easy as it sounds. There was a question that we got last night that really, you know, just sort of got me to thinking and just going over a way to sort of illustrate the significance of this and how difficult this concept is. Look at what he says again. Teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is a constant and a consistent process. And one of the questions, you know, that got me to thinking is, you know, how do we take advantage? The question was something like, you know, how do we take advantage of those, you know, 17 hours that we have with our kids when they're not in school? And I started thinking about it. Really, 17 hours that we have with our kids when they're not in school. 24 hours in a day. It's about 7 hours in a school day. That does leave us with 17. But when you look at travel to and from school, homework, extracurricular activities, and social interaction, conservatively giving those just a few more hours, that takes you down to 12 hours a day that we have with our kids when they're not in school or doing work for school or interacting with people from school. They sleep 8 hours a day. That gives us 4 hours a day for this kind of discipleship. They have to bathe and eat and do things like that. If we just conservatively say that that's another hour, that gives us 3 hours a day. The average American child watches 4 hours of television per day. If we knock that down by half and say that Christians are so much better on this than non-Christians, which we're not, that's still 2 hours. That only gives us 1 hour a day with our children. And that's if our schedules are perfectly coordinated so that every moment they're at home, we're at home. 1 hour a day to do what Deuteronomy 6 says that we should do constantly. Beginning to see the picture? This is what's going on. And by the way, that's assuming that we're actually taking advantage of that 1 hour a day that's left. Teach these things diligently to your sons. When you rise up, when you lay down, and when you walk along the way, invest in the discipleship of your children. There are very few things that I am going to leave when I close my eyes for the last time. The most important of which is what I have invested in my children. What clarion call do we give? Worship God without rivals. Build your home on a foundation of biblical love. Teach the Bible in your home. Disciple your children in your home. The next part of the puzzle. Mark your home as God's territory. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and it shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A lot of times people find it hard to understand this, hard to apply this. I mean, what do we do with this? You know, how do we handle this? What does this have to do with you and me? This, I understand this. And here's why I understand this. And I've told you this several times before, but I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up around Christianity. My mother was a practicing Buddhist. And the first time I ever heard the gospel was my freshman year in college. I vividly remember my mother's Buddhism. Growing up as a boy in the projects in South Central Los Angeles with a mother who was Buddhist, I vividly remember my mother's Buddhism. You know what I remember? I remember walking in to this little apartment that we used to live in. And when you would walk in and you'd turn over to the right, there was this sort of little, you know, nook where we would eat. And in the kitchen over in this area, and right here on the wall between the two, was this black box. I remember that black lacquer box. I remember the way it looked. I remember the way it felt. You open up that box, and there was this golden Buddha inside that box. I remember that. I remember the scroll behind him. I remember the incense in that box that my mother would light. I remember the way it would smell. There were beads in there. And I remember when my mother would strap those beads on her hands and would rub those beads together, and that she would chant the same mantra over and over and over again. I remember the bell that she would ring as she would chant this mantra and rub these beads. I remember when there would be fruit inside this box with Buddha. You know why I remember my mother's Buddhism? Because it engaged every one of my senses. I saw, I heard, I touched, I smelled. And when it came to the fruit, I even knew how that tasted. Every one of my senses was engaged by her Buddhism. You want to impact the next generation? You want to begin to impact your own faith life? Begin to mark the place you live as God's territory. I had a Ten Commandments monument in my house. I'm waiting for the ACLU to try to come take it. I do. It's this marble, you know, just a little thing in our home. I love that, you know. Pictures on our wall that tell the story of our life as a family, and that tell the story of who our God is. To mark things visually. One of the most important things that we have is the meal that we have on the Lord's Day. Some of you actually grew up in a home. And it's funny because you used to get tired of eating the same thing every week on the Lord's Day. But what's interesting is now that you're away at college and the Lord's Day comes, I wish I could go home and eat that roast. Amen. And you remember it. Here's what else is beautiful. Whenever you go somewhere and you smell whatever that thing is that you used to eat on the Lord's Day, what does it remind you of? It reminds you of home, and it reminds you of the Lord's Day. Because that meal marked your home as God's territory. Things that you see, things that you taste, things that you touch, things that you smell, things that you hear. My children are both classical pianists, and that means they're always doing some competition, and they're always doing some theory exam, and they're always doing some, you know, whatever, this, that, just always doing something. always doing some, some performance and some recital. A while back, I went to a recital that my daughter was having. My son, my daughter, and my oldest son were having this recital. And so I got there, and I show up, and I was a few minutes late. I sat in the back, and they're playing at this recital, and it was wonderful. I just loved it, and I'm listening, and I just get so proud, just hearing them play and do their thing, After it was over, usually there's a little social that happens afterwards. After it was over and we're going over to the social, and there are people who are coming up to me, and I know a lot of the parents and, the other students of this particular teacher, and they're walking up, and, one of them looks at me and says, I thought all of Miss Heidi's students had to play at the recital. What was that about? Somebody else walks past me and says, hey, how'd you get away with not playing today? I've been outed. I walk up to Miss Heidi, their teacher, who's been giving me lessons, supposedly in secret. I said, Miss Heidi, who'd you tell that I'm learning how to play the piano? She said, I didn't tell anybody. I said, okay, we're going to try this one more time. But before you answer, I want you to know, two people walked up to me and said something about me playing at the recital today. So I'm going to ask you one more time, who did you tell about me playing the piano? She said, Vody, I didn't tell anybody about you playing the piano. About this time, my daughter's walking by going to the table to get her little, And so I come up to my daughter and I said, Jasmine, at 2? And she says, Daddy, I'm sorry. I just couldn't help it. I said, sweetheart, why did you tell on me? My 15-year-old daughter looks at me and she says, because I'm so proud of you. You already know. I'm a crybaby. Okay. And she says, it just means so much to me because I know why you're doing it. I turned 36 on March 11th. On March 10th, I took my first piano lesson. Because I called their piano teacher and I said, family worship is so important to us. And we get together every morning as a family. And we sing together and we read together and we pray together. I said, but something in me is just yearning to be able to sit down at the piano and play for my family when we worship together. Can you teach me how to do that? And she said, I'd love to. And so I started going every Thursday to take my little piano lesson, to learn my little songs. And after a few weeks, I could sit at the piano and I could play as we worshiped together as a family. I didn't want to do recitals. I didn't want to do concerts. All I want is to be able to sit down in my house, in my living room, and impact my children's senses as they see Daddy and hear and sing and rejoice and praise every day. That's all I wanted. And my 15-year-old daughter says to me, I get it. And it means the world to me. And I couldn't be silent. We've got to mark our homes as God's territory. We've got to go out of our way to say this place belongs to God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a final piece. That final principle that we need to shout from the rooftops as we look at the modern American Christian family is that we need to keep our prosperity in check. He says, be careful because you're going to go into this land and it's a good land. And God's going to give you these cisterns and these wells and these houses full of all these good things. When he does, watch yourself. Because your tendency will be to forget God. You acquire things, you acquire stuff, and you forget God. And you begin to think that you exist to acquire stuff. And all of a sudden, families begin to have conversations like this one. Sweetheart, our children are growing up before your eyes, and they barely know you. Baby, what do you want me to do? I'm out there working hard so we can enjoy this house and enjoy these cars and enjoy this life. Don't you want our kids to go to a good college? Yeah, but if somehow we could just get a little more time from you. Some of you know this conversation because you heard it in your house. Do you know what this conversation boils down to? Here's the deal in our culture. This is what we believe about parenting. My job as a parent is to give my kids more stuff than my parents gave me and to get them an education that will get them a better job so that they can acquire more stuff to give to their children than I gave them. God help us. Because that is not why we are here. My children don't need more stuff. They need more of me. You didn't need more stuff from your parents. You needed more time from your parents. Your children are not going to need more stuff from you. They're going to need your time to invest in their lives. Do not sacrifice your children on the altar of prosperity. Because that's what the world would have you do. Isn't it interesting? All of a sudden, we talk about how many kids we can afford to have. 100 years ago, people are living in 1,100 square foot houses and for the most part eating what they could grow on their own land. And they were raising 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 kids. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And we talk about how difficult it is to afford 2. Something's wrong. And I'll tell you what it is. We worship the god Mammon. Hear me on this. God's not against you having stuff. But you better believe God is against stuff having you. And there's a huge difference between the two. The greatest calling in your life, it's not the job you're going to do when you finish college. The greatest title you will ever wear is not the title that you will ultimately wear in your place of business. The greatest job you will ever have and the greatest title you will ever wear is husband, wife, mother, father. And if you remember nothing else this week, you remember that. The greatest investment you can make is an investment in multi-generational faithfulness through discipling your children and your children's children. That it might go well with us and that we might multiply greatly in the land which God has given us. When you leave this place, my prayer for you is that your testimony won't just be about how much bigger your house is than the one you grew up in, or how much nicer the cars are that you drive than the ones that your parents drove. That your testimony won't be about how much money you were able to sock away so that you could afford the right school for your kids. But that your testimony would be that you multiplied greatly in the earth and were faithful with what God gave you and where God put you. And that because of it, generations to come will be greatly impacted by the faith contribution that you made. When it's all said and done, this is the clarion call. that the church of today and tomorrow must hear from us, but more importantly, must see in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege that you've given us over these few days to be in your presence, to be among your people, to have this time in your word, to consider the weightier matters. I realize that some of the things that we've dealt with over these past few days have been perhaps even shocking. But I pray that I be found faithful with the way that I've handled your word, and that your people would be found faithful in the way that they've listened and in the way that they obey. And that it would bear much fruit for generations to come. This is our prayer and the earnest desire of our very souls. And we ask it in that name that is above every name. That name at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.